It's good to see everyone out this morning. Got a good number with us. Got a lot of home visitors with us. People who've been part of this congregation for a long time, but who frequently come back several times a year to visit. We're always glad to see you. So, Jim, I really appreciated your prayer. I can't tell you how much you really dove into something that touched the life of a lot of people when you took that before the throne of God and laid that before Him. I'm sure people do that here at this congregation on a frequent basis, but you touch on something that we need to think about, and it's touched all of our life in one way or another. If you think about loved ones who've you've known that have suffered from that, or friends or family or brothers or sisters, or maybe you've dealt with this yourself and you've traveled this road, you can't really put into words, I don't think, unless you walk a mile in that shoe, the fear and the anxiety and the struggle that brings with it. And I really appreciate you taking that before our Lord, for our God, who is the great physician and who will make all things one day new and well and whole, and just laying that before Him. Appreciate the words you had to say as you petition God on all of our behalf this morning. It's a prayer I very gladly could say amen to. Thank you for that. Hope that you have been built up by our time together, that you've been spiritually refreshed to the songs that we've sang. That's the purpose. A large part of our purpose in coming together is so that as we do these things together, we have fellowship one with another, and of course our fellowship with Jesus Christ as we lay before Him spiritual offerings, as we offer to Him the fruit of our lips as we sing songs, and as we build one another up, as we sing to one another. And I tell you, Robert, that song you led before the Lord's Supper, it just gets me every time you think about it. And you see within it the depth of God's love and the depth of Jesus' love and what He has done as He came for sinners like me and you. And although we didn't stand around the cross every time we sin, it's because of us and the mistakes that we made and our shortcomings that Jesus had to come and Jesus had to die. And who He was and what He did is just a manifestation of the love of God. And it's Him that we're here to proclaim today. It's Him that we're here to worship. And we're here to build one another up. And I hope that the words that we'll say in our study from His Word this morning, I hope that you prepared your hearts and mind to think about some spiritual things. And I hope some of these things may be a benefit to you. I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that's very near and dear to me, and that is the grace of God. If there's a subject that is greater need, I can't think of it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8, we have been saved by grace. Our salvation begins with God's grace, with the love that He showed us despite our undeserving status, and it ends with God's grace. There are a lot of things in between. And I talk about God's grace a lot for a couple reasons. One, because I know me, and I know the great need that I have for God's grace in my life. But another reason is because I believe that the teaching on grace has been neglected through the years, at least very often from the perspective in which I talk about it. And I believe that I need to, maybe it's personal belief, I need to make up for some of the deficit that's just taken place through the years. I've heard a lot of sermons growing up on holiness and the need for obedience and the need for me to respond to God's grace and to walk in the light and a lot of the responsibility that falls to me. And so I have a tendency to talk about that on the other side. I talk about the story of the prodigal son as we see God's grace revealed in His desire to forgive and His desire to love and His desire to welcome all who will come to Him. We'll travel that repentance road. I talk about God's grace a lot as we consider His statement to Peter, 70 times 7. That's the extent to which we are to forgive others, because that's the extent to which God has forgiven us. I think of the story of the man that Jesus let free, or the master let free, who owed this great debt, and He showed this tremendous grace, all of this pointing toward the grace that God shows us. And I believe that the grace that God has showed us and the attitude and the love that God has for us has, in a lot of times, been neglected when it comes to the teaching of grace. But there's another side of grace that my preaching oftentimes overlooks, and that's the side of grace that I want to talk to you about this morning. Many people have taken this aspect of God's grace. He's the forgiving Father. He's the kind Master who relieves His servant's debt. And they have looked at Him solely through this one lens. And in doing so, they have created this God whose sole purpose of existence is to pour out grace upon a people and save them regardless of how they live their life. Grace is cheapened whenever you view God in this soul image. And I believe that there are a lot of teachings and a lot of doctrines in the denominational world that walk away with this idea where grace is cheapened because you only view it in the sense of what God does for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he's an interesting person to look into. He's got an interesting biography, got an interesting life. But if there was a man that lived out the cost of discipleship, it was him.
was a preacher in the 1940s in the middle of World War II, where Germany was in power, and he lived in Germany. And he withstood many of the teachings and many of the practices that Hitler was imposing upon all of the people, his own people, especially the Jews. He opposed their persecution. He opposed the ideas of euthanasia and the mass murdering and all of the wickedness that he saw in Germany and in Hitler. And he plotted to overthrow him, and he ended up being executed for his faith and the stance that he took in Jesus Christ. And so he understands in a unique way the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But he made a statement, and he wrote this book, The Cost of Discipleship, and from it comes this idea that is used in the religious world that's called cheap grace, and he identified it in this way. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to think about this morning is the obligation of grace. Yes, grace is God's unmerited favor that's given to us. But you think about this, and I almost entitled this the need, or rather the desire that we should have. But we need to understand grace as an obligation. And that doesn't mean that we earn it. That doesn't mean that we deserve it. That, yes, God expects it, but it goes beyond that. It's beyond an expectation. It's also, and it goes as far as an obligation. And on one hand, you've got God's grace, who is benevolent and kind and forgives our sins and makes us sons when we don't deserve it. But if you resist the other side of the coin that Scripture very clearly shows us, that's the obligation that grace imposes on us. And it doesn't mean we earn our salvation. But in response to what God has done for us, it shows us what He now expects us to do. So I want to look at four things in which grace obligates us to do this morning, the grace of God. And for all of us who have become Christians, we need to understand and we need to look at our salvation, not in the sense of something that we have earned, but because of the benevolence and the kindness and to the great degree that God has poured out His mercy upon us, He in turn expects us to do certain things. And I want to look at the obligation of grace this morning. One, grace calls us to obey. Does Scripture depict Jesus more frequently as Savior or as Lord? Two different titles, two different perspectives. And many in the religious world, and I might find myself gravitating to this because it is more desirous, is Jesus is Savior. That is, He is the one who freely forgives. He is the one who pours out His kindness. He is the one who is gracious and kind and pardons our sins. But you fail and you miss out on the entire picture of the Bible when you look at Jesus solely through this lens of Savior. And if you think about Savior or Lord, Jesus says He plays both of these roles simultaneously. Which one do you think Scripture emphasizes? Well, if you look in the religious world, then you would say, well, they obviously it emphasizes Savior because we get so much attention to Jesus as our Savior and not as our Lord, not as the authority in our life. But it's actually the reverse. Savior is used 24 times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. 24 times. And so it shows us that, yes, Jesus saved us by His grace and by His kindness. But at the same time, if you don't respect Him as Lord, you fail to understand and you only look at half the coin. Lord is used in regard to Jesus or God 667 times. Now, of the two proportionally, which one do you see Scripture emphasizing? Do you see Scripture elevating Jesus as Savior or Jesus as Lord? Well, the answer is obvious. He is both of those things, but it emphasizes His role as Lord in our life. I'm going to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn over there with me, I encourage you. Hope you got your Bibles out. Hope that you're going to be following along in our study, that you'll be thinking about some of these things. Be paying close attention, careful attention to the Word of God as we have it revealed for us here. This is one of my favorite verses to have. Luke 6:46 is a verse that I've memorized. It's a verse that I oftentimes use in conversation with others when we're talking about the obligation that grace imposes on us as God's children. To help shift things back into the light that Jesus would have us view Him, I believe. Luke chapter 6, starting there in verse 46. Jesus says to His disciples, listen to this. He says, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against it, that house, and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who has built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was very great. These people were coming to Jesus, and I can just see them.
like the rich young ruler, saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And many people come to Jesus and they call Jesus Savior, but they don't call Him Lord.
Many people pay lip service to Jesus. That is, like these people, they say, Lord, Lord.
But Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? That's the perspective of
seeing Jesus as Lord. Not that He is just our Savior. He is that, wonderfully so, mercifully so, but He is also to be our Lord. Scripture emphasizes that to a greater degree than it does Jesus' salvation.
And His Lordship places Him in a position where He says to these people, okay, you call me Lord, but why don't you do what I tell you to do? Why don't you do the things that I command you to do? And you can ask a lot of people, do you believe in Jesus? And they may say, yes,
I do believe in Jesus. Has believing in Jesus changed your life? Well, no, it hasn't. It hasn't changed the person I am. It hasn't changed the way I talk. It hasn't changed the things I do. It hasn't changed anything about me.
Well, if that's the case, Jesus is not your Lord. You can say you believe in Him. You may believe in the Savior,
but unless you confess Him as Lord, then that does no good. He can't save you.
Is Jesus your Lord? All of us need to ask that question to ourselves today. Is Jesus my Lord?
Do you do what He says? Because Jesus says, don't bother calling me Lord if you're not going to do what I say.
Do you love who Jesus loves? Jesus loved everyone. And He showed that love to everyone. Yes, in different ways, but He showed that love to everyone. Do you love like Jesus did? Without any bias,
without any walls, any fences. Do you just love bountifully like Jesus? Or do you withhold that love from certain people?
Well, such and such wronged me in such a way. They committed this grievous sin against me, so no, I'm not going to love them in the way that Jesus loved.
Do you forgive like He does? Do you hold grudges?
Is He your Lord when you want to obey? And I think all of us can say, yes, He is my Lord when I want to obey. But here's the question. Is He your Lord when you don't want to obey? And let's just be real here.
We don't always want to obey. We don't always want to do the right thing. We don't always want to bring our life into conformity with God's Word.
The question is not, do you love God on Sunday and Wednesday? Do you love God when it's easy? Is He your Lord when it's easy?
But is He your Lord when it's not easy?
When you want to watch a show that's full of violence, profanity, sexual immorality, takes our Savior and our Lord's name in vain, and all of this other garbage, is He your Lord then? The psalmist says, I'll set no evil thing before my eyes. It shall not fasten its grip on me.
Is Jesus your Lord in that moment? Or are you just calling Him Lord in name?
Your brethren are gathering together on the first day of the week, and you stayed out too late on Saturday night. And you wake up at 7 o'clock to get ready for services, but man, you just don't feel good. You didn't get enough sleep. You got a headache, and
man, I really want to go back to sleep is what I really want to do. I stayed up too late, and I brought this on myself, but
God's people were coming together, and Jesus said, give preference to one another. Jesus said, stir one another up for love and good works.
And you know what? By you being here this morning, that's what you're doing as an individual. That's what you're participating in.
But when you get up and you realize, I don't feel good, I want to go back to bed, I stayed up too late. Is Jesus your Lord now? The young person?
Get invited to go to this party. All the cool kids are going to be there. But you know what? Drugs are going to be there. Alcohol's going to be there. So a lot of things going to be going on at that party that you have no business doing.
You want to go. You want to fit in. You want to blend in with everybody else. You want to be popular. You want to have that reputation.
But Jesus said, don't be conformed to this world.
Jesus said, flee the very appearance of evil. Is He your Lord now? You see, if Jesus is our Lord just when it's easy, He's not really our Lord at all. He has to be our Lord when it's hard.
He has to be our Lord whenever we don't want to serve Him. I published this statement or this series of statements a couple of times in a bulletin, but it's so powerful because it is to me a depiction of the people who want to cling to Jesus as Savior, but yet reject Him as Lord. And it goes as follows. It says, we want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. We want a crown, but we don't want a cross. We want a harvest, but we don't want to sow any seed. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go to church. We want to grow spiritually, but we don't want to feed on His Word. We want Hollywood to clean up its act, but we don't want to stop watching. We want the right to pray, but we don't want to pray. We want the Ten Commandments posted, but we don't want to live by their moral principles. We want to love God, but we don't want to abhor sin. We want to die the death of the righteous, but we don't want to abandon the lifestyle of the sinner.
That is a depiction of people who cling to Jesus as Savior, but yet reject Him as Lord.
I'm going to Romans 2. I want you to listen to Paul's warning about those who would cheapen
the grace of God. Because yes, we can't earn our salvation, but being recipients of such wonderful grace, such magnificent grace, it obligates us to obey God. And the apostles and the prophets weren't afraid to show this side of things. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 3, Paul speaking to the self-righteous Jews who thought they had it right and who thought they were the epitome of obedient. Romans 2, starting in verse 3, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the tolerance of His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Those who would cheapen God's grace and say, "Well, God's grace is going to take care of it all. I don't really have to obey." Listen to the words of Paul here where he says, "You think you can think lightly of the riches of His grace, of His patience, of His kindness, of His forbearance? Do you think I can say, I can sin and God's grace will pardon me?" Well, what does Paul say? You go down in that text and you read some more. He says, if that's your attitude, you're stubborn and you're unrepentant. And what you're doing is you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when the Lord returns and His righteousness is revealed. And so I ask you, is Jesus Lord of your life? Not just when you want Him to be, but of everything. Of everything. If you want Him to be your Savior, He will be. He'll save you freely by His grace. But He has to be your Lord too. Grace calls us to obey. Grace calls us to do good works. Go into Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Can't talk about the grace of God and not come here. And oftentimes I read this passage and I say, let me not qualify this statement. And when I do, I preach and read from Ephesians too often. Don't qualify this statement because I believe we need to be able to say, I'm saved by grace. I think within the church for a long time as a preacher and as a Christian, I've always felt the need to qualify this. We're saved by grace through faith. But, and then we have to go on. And I try to just read it now. I try to just let the Bible speak where it does. But I do want us to understand that grace calls us to obey and grace calls us to do good works. There in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared for beforehand that we may walk in them." We see in this passage two elements by which mankind seeks out salvation. Two extreme views that are both wrong. Many people, many of our religious friends, want to take one of those views and they say, well, God's grace is unconditional. As long as you believe in God, then you can live however you want. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you can live however you want. God's grace will cover your sin. If you are divorced unlawfully and you want to remarry, God's grace has got you. If you want to go out and get drunk every weekend and you're a Christian, God's grace has got you. If you want to chase the almighty dollar and you want to seek your kingdom first and you want to indulge in all kinds of greed and selfishness, that's okay because God's grace has covered you. And honestly, I don't know why that's an issue. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, certainly not. God didn't provide His grace so that people could live how they wanted, live in rebellious and unrepentant sin, and then have His grace save them in that last moment so that they may not go to hell. That's one of the extremes that abuses the grace of God. But there's another extreme, which is just as wrong, that says even though I'm saved by grace, I really, really, bottom of my heart, believe that grace is something that I've got to earn. And that is contingent upon my goodness, and it's by my own goodness that I'm saved. And while we're not likely to fall off of that side, the other side of the road, it's this side of the road that we need to be careful about. That we don't possess the mentality that, well, God is going to save me because I'm good, or God is going to save me because I'm so moral, or God is going to save me because I'm at church every Sunday and I go to the gospel meetings and I'll travel and visit other people's gospel meetings and I'll go to the singings and I never miss a moment. We can't look at our own goodness and say that we're going to be saved by that. That is just as wrong as the person who says that you can live however you want. Grace has got you covered. Let me show you how grace calls us to do good works, and we see a beautiful picture of this in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're introduced here to some women. They don't get near the time and near the recognition in the Bible, in my opinion, that they need to. And maybe we just don't give them attention the attention they deserve because they are mentioned frequently in Scripture. Let me show you how grace and good works go hand in hand. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. This is Jesus. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who had been called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means.
There's this band of women, and they're mentioned here one time in Luke 8. But these women followed Jesus throughout the course of his life. As he travels from place to place, we think of his disciples following him around.
Well, yes, his 12 apostles did follow him around. But there were women like these, women who loved Jesus, who followed him around.
It says, verse 3, they contributed to him out of their private means. You think the thought ever crossed these women's mind that I'm paying Jesus back because he's healed me? Many of these women were told they suffered from demon possession. They suffered from great illnesses. And Jesus, in his grace, in his mercy, had cast out the demon and had healed the malady and he'd made the body well.
Do you think these women ever thought, I am going to pay Jesus back for what he did?
No. That thought wasn't in their mind. But yet, what did they do? They were indebted to Jesus. And they felt obliged. They felt obligated because his grace had been so poured out on them in such abundance that they followed him around.
They took money that was theirs, money that they had worked for, and they gave that to Jesus and to his apostles to see to the needs that they had.
And we see them not just in this one instance. We see them following around. You know who was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died? John was there. He was the only one of the 12 that was there. But these women were there. These women in Luke 8. These women whose life Jesus had saved by casting out the demons and healing the sickness. They were there at the foot of the cross because they loved him. Was this repayment for what Jesus had done to them? No. But this was good works that stem from the grace that they have received. These women, on the third day after Jesus had been in the tomb, they go and they prepare the spices. And they go to the tomb looking for Jesus. Why? Because they're trying to pay him back? No, he's gone. In their mind, he's dead. He's gone. His life is over. But it's because they loved him. And because grace, when it's poured out on us, calls us to do good works. Paul makes it clear. Scripture makes it clear. We're not saved by good works. We can't be saved by good works. We're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. But he also makes it clear. You were created. You're saved by God's grace, but you were created for good works that you may walk in. And that's the expectation. That's the obligation of grace. That God's mercy and grace has been poured out on me. And I don't do these things to be saved. I'm not kind and I'm not generous and I'm not compassionate. And I'm not like Christ because I have to do that or else God's going to condemn me. I do that because God has done so much for me. I just want to do a little bit for him. Grace calls us to do good works. Grace calls us to give our best. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There's this popular phrase in reference to Jesus' death on the cross in the religious world, and there's some truth to it. I like it, but I don't like it. I have a bittersweet relationship with it.
People will sometimes refer to the death of Jesus. They'll call it the finished work of Christ. Atonement is finished. And so in that sense, it's true. There is nothing that I can do to add to the sacrifice of Jesus and to add to the mercy and grace that God has shown me.
But at the same time, and implied within that statement, I believe, is this suggestion that Christ's work is finished.
You don't need to do anything.
And that's the reason I don't like that. There is a sense in which atonement is paid for and fully given, but there's also the implication that because the work's finished, I don't need to do anything. Jesus has taken care of it. All you've got to do is sit back and enjoy the ride.
Yeah, I wonder what the apostles would make out if they could see the world today, if they could see how so many who claim to believe in Jesus, who say, Lord, Lord, but yet they abuse and cheapen the grace of God. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1.
Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called,
with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Does it sound to you like Paul would be an advocate of cheap grace?
Does it sound to you that Paul will teach, well, all you've got to do is believe and then just rely on the grace of God to take care of the rest?
He lays before us what is perhaps the greatest challenge that any of us will ever take up, where he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have in Jesus.
Can we do that? Can we walk in a manner that is deserving and worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus? No, we cannot.
But yet Paul admonishes us, try your best.
And that's what grace calls us to do. To do our best.
Can we be worthy? No.
Paul says, try your best to be. And just as it's possible to rely too much upon works to be saved, it's equally possible to rely upon grace too much to be saved.
And I said on the outset of this lesson, one of the reasons I'm such a big proponent on preaching about grace is because I know that I need it.
But if I'm not careful, what can happen is I can start to buy into this attitude,
and I can start to think, well, if I just give God a pretty good effort, and maybe we define our good effort by looking around at everyone else and saying, well, I'm doing better than them, so I'm putting in a pretty good effort. If I can give God a pretty good effort,
well, then His grace will supply what is lacking. Do you get that understanding when you read this verse?
Does it seem to you like Paul is saying, just give it the good old college try and then rely on the grace of God to take things from there?
His grace has got you. It's not what He says. There's nothing of that in this verse.
His words are, you give life your dead level best in your marriage, in your family, in your job, in your home, in everything you do, in your influence, in your church, in your contribution to the kingdom, in your personal holiness, in evangelism, in everything you do, you walk worthy of the grace that you have received in Jesus.
I mean, 1 Corinthians 15. You see, Paul was qualified to write about grace because he had been shown a grace that was great indeed. And I think Paul knows that.
1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the great grace that has been shown to him. Speaking of his apostleship, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God."
Paul received a great grace from God and he knew it. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And had God not derailed Paul's life, he would have been continuing on that path and he'd have been lost for all eternity. And in his mind, he says, I'm the least of the apostles.
In his mind, he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God.
But look in verse 10.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me.
What changed Paul? What changed him from persecutor to preacher?
It was grace. He tells us it was grace. It was God's grace.
By the grace of God, I am what I am. You think there are ever moments in Paul's life where he might have thought about where I'd be without the grace of God?
Well, you know he thought about it.
He thought about it every moment of every day. In fact, sometimes we try to determine, well, what was it about Paul that just caused him to have that next level commitment, that next level
devotion to the Lord? Well, he tells us right here, this was a big part of it.
He says, I labored more than the rest of them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the other apostles.
What made Paul so tenacious? What made him so committed to the Lord?
The other apostles did great work. There is no undermining that. Peter and John and the rest of them did great things for Christ.
But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, I labored even more than they.
Why was that? Part of that was because Paul had received, in a sense, a greater grace than the others had. Jesus tells this parable. He says, there are two men indebted to this one master. One man owes his master 100 denarii. The other owes him 1,000. He calls them both to them and he forgives both of their debts.
And then he asks the question, who's going to love his master more?
The answer? The one whom he forgave the greater debt. Who's going to serve the Lord with more vigor and more fervor and more devotion but the one who receives the greater grace? And that's what we see in Paul.
That's what motivated him to the service that it was.
Of all the apostles, whose debt was the biggest? It was his. It was his because he persecuted the church of God.
And all Peter and John and the others loved the Lord and served Him probably with the greatest degree that they could.
But Paul was just a cut above in his labor, in his effort, and in his devotion.
Because that's what grace, God's grace does for us. It calls us to give God our best. And that's what called Paul to give Him His best.
You struggle with that? I struggle with that sometimes. I'm good at it sometimes when I realize how terrible I am. But I struggle with it a lot of times when I start to do things that are good and I look at myself and say, you know, well, I'm doing pretty good.
I struggle with giving God my best then. If you struggle with giving God your best, it's probably because you don't realize in that moment the great amount of grace that He has poured into your life. But it's when you recognize that
You do give him more. You make that extra effort when you realize how truly indebted to him you are. Paul makes a statement here, but I want to turn it into a question for me and you. He says there in the end of verse 10, his grace toward me did not prove in vain.
As God looks at you, as he sees the love that you have for him, as he sees the commitment that you have for his kingdom and his commitment to him, what would he say?
Could he say like he said to Paul, my grace was not wasted on him. The grace that I showed him was not wasted because I see he is returning that. He is giving it his best shot.
Are you giving God your best because his grace calls us to? And lastly,
does God's grace call us to be perfect? No.
But it calls us to try.
That's part of the problem is we won't live perfect lives. I think part of the problem is the Bible tells us that we won't. And because the Bible tells us that we're not going to live perfect lives, we sometimes fall on that as an excuse.
And so we justify our sin by saying, well, all have sinned, straight from Romans 3:23, all have sinned. But I think we say that to lessen the burden of obligation that we have to try to resist sin. You know, the Bible says that no one's perfect, and so I'm just really fulfilling what God had already said. We forget our calling. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's the expectation. That is the obligation of grace. Not that you live how you want to live and then you get to use grace as a cop-out, but that you give your dead level best. You walk worthy of the gospel of God. You try to live a holy life. Say no to the flesh. Say no to temptation. Say no to self-indulgence. And if we fall, God's grace is there.
I'm going to close with a passage from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We see here what grace does.
Paul has made clear one side. We're saved by grace and not by works. But so oftentimes what is neglected is what grace does.
Yes, grace cleanses. Yes, grace washes. Yes, grace makes that which is sinful and wrong. It's new. It washes it in the blood of Jesus Christ and it causes us to be this new creation in Jesus. But that's not all grace does.
Titus 2, starting in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here's what it does. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does grace teach us? Indulge in sin. Live how you want. I'm going to save you. That's not what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny ungodly desire, to live sensibly or soberly and righteously and godly, to make decisions that are a reflection of people who are saved by God's grace and doing their best to serve Him. Grace and God in His mercy does not leave us to be chained by sin, to be chained by oppression. It sets us free, and then it instructs us how to live. Grace calls us to obey. That's its obligation. It calls us to do good works. It calls us to give God our best. It calls us to live a holy life. You know, within grace there is wonderful, beautiful forgiveness. But there is, in answering the call of grace, an obligation. Not to earn what God has given us, but to show Him how grateful we are for what He has done. As He has cleansed us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that a call that you need to answer this morning? Have you put Jesus on in baptism? You want Him as your Savior. You make Him your Lord too. The two go hand in hand. He can't save you if you won't submit yourself to His life. And that doesn't mean that you live perfectly. That means you do your best to bring your life into conformity with His will. Or if you realize that you've been walking in darkness, you've called yourself a Christian, you professed Him as Savior, but you've not allowed Him to be the Lord of your life, I would encourage you to make that change because He can't save you if you don't. He won't save you if you don't. He'll wash away your sins, but then He'll call you to be like Him, to do your best. Let's show God how much we love Him and how much we appreciate Him for the good that He has done in us, for the marvels that His grace has worked within us. If anyone is to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand.